As we begin tonight, I'd like to just remind you where we've been in this brief, what I anticipate to be a five-part series on the doctrine of justification. The impetus to this is the discovery that there's been a fresh interest in the doctrine of justification among evangelical Christians in our day. It could be that you'll encounter some of these new perspectives, and in fact, they're called new perspectives on justification, and perhaps get uneasy with a sense that some of these perspectives are not adequately anchored to Scripture as they should be, and would dislodge you from your theological heritage that you have been given in your confessional standard of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I'm currently reading in church history for a paper I'm writing and about English particular Baptists in the latter 1700s. And it's interesting that I'm discovering some of the infections that came to the church and harmed them in that day were spawned by mistaken and imbalanced views of justification, among some other things. But justification has always been a central issue to the life and ministry of the church. And we need to be clear about this central doctrine, that it lies at the very heart and center of the biblical gospel. So by way of review, we've seen the importance of the doctrine of justification. We've seen that it is a truth taught to the entirety of the Bible, where virtually every book in Scripture asks and answers the question, what must be done for sinners to be accepted by a holy and righteous God? How is that possible? Well, after the fall, you remember, God came in grace and established the sacrificial system and made provision and enabled otherwise guilty sinners to approach Him and to be accepted by Him in this act of worship that is based by faith upon the provision of God in a blood sacrifice that made atonement. All of that is a picture, a type of the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. We now worship today in that same dynamic, by faith upon the sufficiency of the provision of God in giving to us blood atonement, that by the Lamb of God, even Christ Himself. We've seen the necessity of justification because on the one hand, God is holy, and on the other hand, we are sinners. We are sinners in our original sin. We are sinners by virtue of our total depravity and the fact that we sin. And that brings us liable to the wrath of this holy God. We need to be justified because of the character of God and the desperate need we have in our sin. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot change ourselves because we're born in original sin. Can't change ourselves because of our total depravity. And we cannot alter our legal status because of our original sin, our standing in Adam. Therefore, if we are to be saved, it must be an act of God. And the good news of the gospel is precisely that, summed up in three words: God saves sinners. Last study, we looked at the meaning of justification, and we considered the singular issue of attempting to locate this act of God in His courtroom. That justification is a declaration of the judge who has determined the legal value of evidence and then credits or imputes charges to the account or to the legal standing of the one before him. And in justification, that one is declared innocent, righteous. And also, in the fact of our need, as we'll see tonight, we are also granted pardon and forgiveness. So the justification is the exact opposite of condemnation. It is a work of the courtroom that attributes a legal standing to us before God, our judge. I attempted last week to differentiate between justification and sanctification because those two doctrines, those two aspects of our salvation are often confused. And we want to be very clear that we maintain a distinction from them. And one of the most helpful presentations of this, this distinction is given in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. In justification, our legal standing in God's courtroom is changed from one of condemnation to justification. In sanctification, which is rooted in the new birth, in regeneration, we ourselves are changed. Justification doesn't change us, it changes our legal standing. Sanctification, rooted in regeneration, is God's changing of us, God's transforming us into holiness, conformity to Christ. The culmination of that transformation is the resurrection of our bodies. We're really going to be changed then. And then inheriting a world that has been elevated to share in the adoption of God's sons, the glorification of our bodies. Well, listen to these words by J.C. Ryle. He has the enviable ability of being clear and distinct in his writing. He writes, I now propose to consider in the last place the distinction between justification and sanctification. Wherein do they agree and wherein do they differ? This branch of our subject is one of great importance, though I fear it will not seem so to all my readers. I shall handle it briefly, but I dare not pass it over altogether. Too many are apt to look at nothing but the surface of things in religion and regard nice distinctions in theology as questions of words and names which are of little value. But I warn all who are in earnest about their souls that the discomfort which arises from distinguishing things that differ in Christian doctrine is very real and great indeed. And I especially advise them, if they love peace, to seek clear views about the matter before us. Justification and sanctification are two distinct things we must always remember. Yet there are points in which they agree and points in which they differ. Let us try to find out what they are. In what, then, are justification and sanctification alike? A. Both proceed originally from the free grace of God. It is of His gift alone that believers are justified or sanctified at all. B. Both are part of that great work of salvation which Christ in the eternal covenant has undertaken on behalf of His people. Christ is the fountain of life from which pardon and holiness both flow. The root of each is Christ. C. Both are to be found in the same person. Those who are justified are always sanctified, and those who are sanctified are always justified. God has joined them together, and they cannot be put asunder. D. Both begin at the same time. The moment a person begins to be a justified person, he also begins to be a sanctified person. He may not feel it, but it is a fact. E. Both are alike necessary to salvation. No one ever reached heaven without a renewed heart, as well as forgiveness, without the Spirit's grace, as well as the blood of Christ, without a meetness for the eternal glory, as well as a title to that glory. The one is just as necessary as the other. Such are the points on which justification and sanctification agree. Let us now reverse the picture and see wherein they differ. A. Justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Christ Jesus the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be in a very feeble degree. B. The righteousness we have by our justification is not our own, but the everlasting perfect righteousness of our great mediator Christ, imputed to us and made our own by faith. The righteousness we have by sanctification is our own righteousness, imparted, inherent, and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, but mingled with much infirmity and imperfection. See, in justification, our own works have no place at all, and simple faith in Christ is the one thing needful. In sanctification, our own works are of vast importance, and God bids us fight and watch and pray and strive and take pains and labor. D. Justification is a finished and complete work, and a man is perfectly justified the moment he believes. Sanctification is an imperfect work, comparatively, and will never be perfected until we reach heaven. E, justification admits of no growth or increase. A man is as much justified the hour he first comes to Christ by faith as he will be throughout all eternity. Sanctification is eminently a progressive work and admits of continual growth and enlargement so long as a man lives. F, justification has special reference to our persons, our standing in God's sight, and our deliverance from guilt. Sanctification has special reference to our natures and the moral renewal of our heart. G, justification gives us our title to heaven and boldness to enter in. Sanctification gives us our meetness, our readiness for heaven, our suitableness to heaven, and prepares us to enjoy it when we dwell there. H, justification is the act of God about us and is not easily discerned by others. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hid in its outward manifestation from the eyes of man. I commend these distinctions to the attention of all my readers, and I ask them to ponder them well. I am persuaded that one great cause of the darkness and uncomfortable feelings of many well-meaning people in the matter of religion is their habit of confounding and not distinguishing justification and sanctification. It can never be too strongly impressed on our minds that they are two separate things. No doubt they can be divided, and everyone that is a partaker of either is a partaker of both, but never, never ought they to be confounded, and never ought the distinction between them to be forgotten. That might whet your appetite for that book, Holiness, by J.C. Ryle. Let's look tonight at the basis of justification. First of all, before we consider that heading in our sermon, consider with me the God who justifies. The God who justifies. Justification originates in God's grace and in God's love. God is love. And He delights to give undeserved gifts to undeserving sinners. He enjoys Himself by being God and by being kind and being gracious, even though we deserve His wrath, even though we deserve punishment. Justification originates in the sheer, wonderful goodness of God. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, we learn that justification is granted to us as a gift by His grace. God wants to give you a gift. Isn't that wonderful? Why? He enjoys giving gifts. He's giving. He's good. He's gracious. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul tells us that we are justified by His grace. By His grace. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Where does this justification come from? It originates in God. There's nothing in us that merits or earns or deserves to be justified. It comes to us as a gift from God's free grace. Now, it's challenging to come to terms with this. It's very difficult to come to terms with this. It's hard to settle into the realization that God has decided, for reasons of His own supreme wisdom and for purposes of His own glory, to step into your undeserving life and do you eternal good. It's hard, I know, to face tragedy. But coming to terms with undeserved blessing can be a difficulty too. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? Why did I hear this invitation? Why have I been enabled by God's grace to believe and to repent and to enter into the kingdom of God? I don't deserve this. This is hard.
to come to terms with.
Well, let me point to an event in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Read from verse 16. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make your name by great and terrible things in driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt? For your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. And the house of David, your servant, is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever." What's David doing? He's coming to terms with the fact that God has come to him and said, "David, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do you eternal good. I'm going to establish your house, your dynasty. And it will be an eternal dynasty. I'm going to set one who will be son to me upon your throne." And David is amazed at God's determination to do good to him. How do you come to terms with that? You have to submit. This is God. And if he's decided to step into your life and bless you with justification and with eternal blessings, worship him. Thank him. Rejoice in him. He chooses whom he chooses. He's come to Abraham. He's come to Israel. He's come to David. And tonight he comes to you. And he says, "I'm here to do you good. You don't deserve it, but that's who I am. I'm the God of grace and blessing." But it's hard, isn't it? Because there's a question that rises up in our mind. Why? Because we perceive that there's a real legal problem here. How can God be just and justify an ungodly man? Only the righteous should be justified. I'm not righteous. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130. On what basis, therefore, does God provide this gift? Well, that's our consideration. Then secondly, the basis of justification. Justification is, as we've learned, a judgment in the courtroom of God when God the judge tallies up the evidence and imputes, credits, legal value according to that evidence to the case of the man who is being judged. Now, if I don't deserve or merit or can earn this legal righteousness, if in fact the evidence that would be amassed from my life would be all condemning evidence, testifying to my guilt as a law-breaking sinner, then how can God be a just God, a righteous judge, when he says to me, "You're justified"? He has to base his judgment on something other than my deeds and my life. So what is the basis that a sinner has to be justified before God? You see, his needs are real legal needs. On the one hand, I have not obeyed God's laws. Sins of commission, sins of omission. I do not have righteousness. And on the other hand, those violations of God's laws have now rendered me liable to the sentence of the law and the punishment that the law demands upon my sin. I deserve death because of my sin. I have these two desperate needs as I stand in the courtroom of God. I need positive righteousness. I need to have an obedience to the law of God that is perfect and sinless. And I need payment for my legal liability for the sins that I've committed so that the law's sanctions against me are satisfied and the sentence of death somehow has been enacted. So in order for a sinner to be justified, he needs, first of all, a perfect, sinless human obedience to the law. And he needs, secondly, a complete, full human satisfaction of the law's demands for death against him as a sinner. So if a man's to be justified, he needs human righteousness and he needs a human sacrifice or satisfaction for the penalty of the law. Well, human perfection and full satisfaction of the legal penalty of death is precisely what the Father gives by sending His only begotten Son, the second person of the Godhead, as incarnate man to live the sinless life and die the sacrificial death that He has accomplished in the place of His people. You see, in us there is no basis for justification. In us there is only basis for condemnation. But here is the good news. God comes to us in grace. He comes to us in undeserved mercy. And He comes to us to give us a gift. Why does He do that? Because He is the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord both forgives and He punishes. Well, how does He do that? On the basis of what? On the basis of the perfect life of Jesus Christ and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. I selected that hymn that we just sang prior to the service, to the sermon. Did you notice two words that we continually repeated throughout that hymn? For us. For us. For us. For us. He came for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He reigns for us. He returns for us. And His glory will ever be displayed in and through us. God justifies the ungodly on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. God gives everything the believing sinner, He gives every believing sinner the legal status of the life that Jesus lived and clothes him with Jesus' righteousness. And He judges the believing sinner's sin in the death of Jesus, and thereby punishes the guilty. And He joins the believing sinner to the victory of Jesus' resurrection as the legal representative of all those who trust in Him, for He has reversed the legal liability that is ours in Adam. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth of the gospel to think that when you come before God, He sees you as though you've lived the life that Jesus lived. And you say, well, what about my sin? He sees the sin as having been paid for in the death that Jesus died. What God does is He graciously imputes or credits the sinner's legal account with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we were to stand before him, who could stand? If he were to take note of our sin, who could stand? What does he do? He takes the obedience of Jesus and he credits that obedience to your account. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19, and here I want us to look at these verses. In Romans 5 verse 18 and 19, we read the words of the Apostle Paul. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The epitome of Jesus' life of obedience was his death on the cross. It was the culmination of a sinless, obedient life. Now, I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that Jesus' sinless, obedient life is all part and parcel of what is given to us in justification, because this new perspective that is out and about and finding its way into theological dictionaries, finding its way into seminaries, which eventually finds its way into pulpits, which eventually finds its way into the ears and the hearts of God's people. For some reason, this new perspective does not like the doctrine of imputation of Jesus' obedient righteousness. But I want you to see that the work of Christ on the cross is the work that it is because it's the work of the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. It is the spotless Lamb of God. If Jesus had ever sinned, his death would have been deserved. And he would have died for his own sin. The only way that that death can be a propitiating death, can be an atoning death, a true sacrificial death, is that the life lived up to the apex of that obedient act has been a sinless and perfect life. And so his obedience is granted to us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, the old theologians call this the difference between Jesus' active and Jesus' passive obedience. And as I say, the new perspective doesn't like this idea of Jesus' active obedience. They just want to look at the one act of obedience, they say, which is Jesus on the cross. But I submit to you, that one act of obedience is the culmination of all the acts of obedience of Jesus' entire life and presumes that he's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. In Gethsemane, we hear the prayers of Christ in Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 8 and verse 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The cross was the culmination of a life of learning obedience. And in the cross, that obedience was perfected, matured, completed in that supreme act of obedience. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus learned how to obey because he otherwise was disobeying. Like the way we teach our children, I want them to learn how to obey, assumption they're being disobedient. No, Jesus' obedience was consistent throughout the course of his life. You remember, as a child, Luke tells us in Luke 2:52, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And when the voice of the Father was heard at his baptism, what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's validating his obedience. John baptizing. Why? It is fitting for all what? Righteousness. It's obedience. He comes to the Mount of Transfiguration again. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's being validated because he's living a perfect and sinless and obedient life. And he learned this obedience in the crucible of his suffering. And he grew in this perfection to the place where he was then, by his sinless obedience, culminated and put the capstone of his ministry of obedience when he went to the cross. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. His death on the cross was the supreme act of his obedience, but he humbled himself. When did that begin? In his incarnation. When he became a man. And I can but only imagine the intense experience of suffering that that righteous, perfect, sinless soul of Jesus had to endure when he became the friend of sinners and ate with the publicans and the harlots and endured the little faith disciples that he had. And it was suffering. Not to mention the persecution and the rejection and all that we see particularly culminated in the last hours of his life. That obedience on the cross is what it is because there was a life of perfect and sinless obedience leading up to it. And that's what we need. If we're going to stand before this God and be justified, we have got to come to God with a human righteousness that has been the opposite of what Adam did as the representative of our race. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, at this past theological conference I went to, this was the verse that the three plenary speakers elaborated on. Trust me, I could go into this for hours. I took some seminars on it, and I listened to, you know, points of reference and so forth and so on. The issue is, what is the righteousness of God? What is that? What does that entail? What is reference there? Obviously, it is something that God provides. It is something that is received by faith, and that in keeping with Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, that the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, there's a lot in this discussion, a lot of nuanced meanings and so forth, a lot of trying to come to terms with what is the book of Romans have to say about this concept of the righteousness of God. Let me add, to the discussion by saying, brethren, it has to have something to do with the life of Jesus Christ. It has to have something to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is it there that's having been manifested by the law and the prophets? Well, what does Jesus say the law and the prophets is all about? When he's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, when he meets with the disciples during the time between his resurrection and his ascension, what is he teaching them? That the Psalms and the wisdom literature and Moses all wrote about what? About him. Witnessed by the law and the prophets is this manifestation. It's the word that means come to obvious display on the stage of life and history. And what is it that was manifested and witnessed to by the Old Testament? The righteousness of God. Now, compare that with what Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 when he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's the grace of God that has appeared? Different vocabulary, but it's the same universe of thought. What do we say about that verse in Titus? What is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? What's that referring to? It's Christ. It's the incarnation. It's the life. It's the death. It's the entirety of the humanity of Christ. What is that humanity? It is the appearance of the grace of God. Well, in Romans chapter 3, I submit to you that it is also the appearance of the righteousness of God. It is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. It is Jesus, the incarnate deity, who has come, appeared, is manifest. so that the righteousness of God must be defined in terms of Jesus Christ, and then in Christ, and by virtue of his obedience, by virtue of his righteousness, God gives to us, what, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So the righteousness of God, which is substantiated in Jesus Christ, is given to all who believe, so that they in Christ Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, become the righteousness of God. So unified to Christ, legally, livingly, that his life, his obedience, his death, his victory becomes the very sum and substance of who we are in the courtroom of God. You see, the righteousness that's needed for justification is a righteousness that is approved by God, and it is provided by God, and I submit to you, that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. You want to hear, want to see a life that God approves? He told you twice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm approving that. I'm approving that. That's his perfect obedience that is the basis of our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Where is that? Jeremiah 23:7, I believe. Having lived then without sin in perfect obedience, Jesus went to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, as the final sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt, so that by the shedding of his blood we have forgiveness of sins. Because not only do we need a perfect obedience, but we also need our sin to be legally resolved. And that's done by his shed blood. So Paul says there in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is a term that has to do with blood, atonement, and sacrifice, redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Here is how our sin is dealt with legally, by the provision of a sacrifice that legally assumes the guilt and penalty of sin. And there, God's wrath is propitiated. It is appeased. It is resolved. His holy indignation against us in our sin is resolved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the just punishment against us is now satisfied. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, because Jesus is God incarnate, and because Jesus is sinless man, he did not deserve to die. Death is the sentence that is announced upon guilty sinners. He didn't deserve to die. Why is he there? Because he voluntarily is being obedient to his Father. He voluntarily, in obedience to the demands of God's justice, is assuming the legal responsibility and liability for his people. The blood that he shed was not because he was a death-deserving sinner, but it was shed for you to make atonement for your sin, to sacrifice, as a sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God. You see, he was sinless humanity, and his death had unique and eternal legal value. His death, as the unique, sinless, incarnate God-man, is the legal equivalent of a sinner's eternity in hell under the wrath of God. What is the legal worth of a sinner spending eternity in wrath and hell? That has legal weight to it, because it is the exercise of judgment against the sinner. An eternity in hell, that has legal worth to it. There's only one other thing that has that legal value, that legal worth, that legal merit, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. And what he achieved in Gethsemane and those 6 hours on the cross, that brief amount of time has the legal value to the eternal death of a sinner who's paying the penalty of his own sins away from the presence of God. He satisfied the law and its demands for perfect obedience by his sinless life. And he satisfied the law's demands to punish sin by his unique death. And the wrath of God is now seen to be satisfied in one of two places. Either the sinner's eternal death in hell or the Savior's sacrificial death on the cross. Those are the only two places where the legal punishment against sinners is satisfied according to the demands of God's holy law. Having fully satisfied the law, Jesus now had to be justified in the sense of being vindicated. He himself, now, it was a demand of justice that dead man in that tomb now come up to 3 days. Justice of God has to come and intervene because he's sinless. Every other human that's ever died stayed dead because death is what they deserve, but not that man. God had to act and to vindicate him. And that's what the resurrection is in legal terms. It is the vindication of Jesus' sinless, righteous life and the legal validation of the approval of his sacrificial death. So when God raised him from the dead, he exalted him and set him upon his throne as the eternal King of glory. So that Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 25 that he who was delivered over because of our transgression was raised because of our justification. Our justification has a part in Jesus' resurrection. Because of his legal vindication in justification, his resurrection now becomes the hope that we have when we face death. Because he has triumphed over death legally. We who stand in him have title, as J.C. Ryle says, have the legal warrant to anticipate that we also will triumph over death. Because he's purchased that victory. God has vindicated him. The last harvest has already begun. The resurrection has started. And Jesus is exalted. And that is our destiny. Because we are in him. And whatever has happened to him is ours. Because he is our representative. We are his people. And what he has achieved, as we sang, for us. How did God justify us then? Christ is righteous, not us. So God makes an exchange. He makes a substitution. He's demonstrated his willingness to do this by the provision of the sacrificial system from the dawn of time. And what he does is he puts Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, in our place and treats him as though he were us. And then he puts us in Jesus' place and treats us as though we were Jesus. Legally. It's called double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Jesus' account where he pays the debt by the perfect, eternally valid death on the cross. And then his righteousness is imputed to our account so that we are eternally blessed as though we have lived a life of sinless perfection. You see this most clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there are some people that are teaching today that Jesus on the cross actually became a sinner to warrant the execution of his death sentence. That he became a sinner. Brethren, that's not what the Bible teaches. If he became a sinner, then he stayed in that grave. And we're all still in our sins. What does it mean when he says he became sin? What it means is he legally took responsibility for our guilt. He legally took responsibility to pay the penalty of death that is sentenced against us on our behalf. We who are sinners then become what? The righteousness of God. There's that phrase again. What is that? It's in where? It's in Christ. It has to do with our standing in Christ. It has to do with this transference of our sin to His and His righteousness to us. So that we in Christ, our substitute, obtain the righteousness of God, which the prophets and the Old Testament has pointed to. There's going to come this arrangement of God where men's sins are going to be forgiven and where Jehovah Himself is going to be the righteousness of His people. The prophets have been talking about it for centuries. How has it come about? In Jesus Christ, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So here then answers the question back in Romans chapter 3, how it is that God does this. When Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, for the demonstration here in the cross of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is just because sin is truly punished in Christ. And He is the justifier by grace of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Brethren, as sinners, we stand in the courtroom of God to be sentenced. And the question is, will we stand before Him joined to our sins to be condemned to hell? Or will we stand before Him joined to Jesus Christ to be justified and granted eternal life? As a sinner, there's only one of two places that you have to go in regard to resolving your legal liability because of sin. There's only two places in God's universe where His wrath against sin is satisfied and legally resolved. As a sinner, you will go to hell. That's where your legal liability is resolved. An eternity in hell because you have transgressed against the holy, majestic, transcendent, eternal God. And a sin against this eternal God brings an eternal penalty. That is one place I'm preaching with the hope that you won't go there. Because the other place that you can go to as a sinner is to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's only in hell or the cross where God's wrath against sin is fully satisfied. Where do you legally stand tonight? In your sin or in your Savior? Does God impute to you your sin or does He impute to you the righteousness of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ? Do you stand before God with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? Well, you can know the verdict on these issues tonight. Right now, you can know the verdict on this before you walk out those doors tonight. You can be certain that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, tonight, now, right here. How? For those who believe in Him, simply to believe in Him. Simply to trust in Him, to confess and call out to God in prayer with a sincere heart and tell Him that you're amazed, but you welcome and submit to His gracious intrusion into your life. And if He insists on giving you a gift, okay, I'll take the gift. If you insist upon being good to me, then you're the God who is good. All I can do is receive it and worship you. All I can do is glorify your grace because it has been determined for the glory of your name, that you're going to be magnified, your grace, your glory, your name will be enlarged because you want to save me. Thank you. Thank you. And in receiving this gift, I'm going to turn away from anything that is a rival to my God. Any confidence, any hope in anything that somehow would compete with the sufficient and full sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to stand hoping in my good works. I'm not going to stand hoping in my good intentions or some religious ritual or some family background or some nebulous expectation that, you know, God's okay, we're okay, it's okay. It's not okay. If you're going to be accepted, you must first accept Christ. Because he is the only provision that God has given for sinners who are otherwise liable to be condemned for eternity in hell. And he will accept you if you come to him in Christ. So are you trusting in Christ tonight? Christ alone? Are you justified? Are you forgiven? Are you pardoned? Are you accepted in the Beloved? If so, dear brethren, you are the wealthiest and most blessed people on the planet. Give thanks. The Eucharist, it's the table of thanks. Worship and praise him and marvel at his grace and adore and give homage to Christ and come to the table with hearts that are overflowing in gratitude. Yes, you must endure many trials, afflictions, and go through tribulation. Yes, you will be disciplined as God's sons, and discipline for the moment is not enjoyable. But he does that in love that you might learn humility and be conformed more to Christ. Even though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. How much more you will be taught these things by your Father. But my friends, the Lord has delivered you from your sins. You're not going to hell. You are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Come to his table, accepted, forgiven, pardoned, justified, loved by the God who is love. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and what? He gave his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He is our righteousness. Stand in him tonight and worship the Lord. Amen.